Turn with me in your Bibles again to Matthew chapter 6. We're just going to look at one verse this morning, and we might even come and add to it again later, but verse 12, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12 of the model prayer, the disciples' prayer, but more commonly known as the Lord's Prayer because he gave it. It's not a prayer that he had to pray, though he did not violate anything in the reality of what's being said in those verses. If you would stand with me this morning in honor of reading the Word of God, and I will just read verse 12 in the midst of this Lord's Prayer, this model prayer. And Jesus just simply said when he came to this place, he proclaimed and preached this message that day. He said, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Let's bow for prayer. And Father, so we come this morning, we just thank you that we know your very real presence is here with us today. And now we just desire an encounter with you through your word. Lord, that it's not just another Sunday, it's not just another service, but Father, that we're here for a reason and for a purpose, and that is to know you and to meet with you and to fellowship with you. We just pray, Lord, that your word this morning would instruct our hearts, our minds, and our lives, and that we will set our hearts upon you, and that you will be glorified through the way that we choose to live our lives from this day forward, even more and more, having been in your word together. We just pray now that you'll bless this time in your word, and it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. And you may be seated. So this is the forgiveness of sin, this part of the Sermon on the Mount. What we've looked at and what we've discovered and discerned and I think embraced with our understanding and I hope embraced with our hearts and our lives and the way we practice our faith in God is that when it all comes down to it, especially in this model prayer here, in prayer we meet with God and we meet with God on His terms. Now His terms is a very important part of what I've just said. Not because I said it, but because of the truth that's there. It's on God's terms. We live in a day in a society and our culture is ruled by the influence of the world in so many instances and so many cases that people say they meet with God and they mean all kinds of things about that. But when we come to the Scriptures, the pureness of Scripture comes through to you and me in this reality that we meet with God on His terms. God has always dealt with man on His terms. Man has always been instructed to come to God on His terms and not on our terms and in what way that we want to do that. In fact, the first two commandments deal with that. It's the idea of idolatry there and when we make a God after our own liking and that type of thing. So as we come now to this passage again in prayer, we meet with God on His terms. We started with a relationship because Jesus said, when you pray, say, "Our Father." And so there is this relationship with God. If you have a relationship with God, then you are born again of the Spirit of God. You're truly a believer, truly a Christian, if we might say it that way. For only a true believer who has been forgiven of their sins and knows God for real can call Him Father. Just because someone calls Him Father, you know, Jesus said, "Not everyone that calls me Lord will enter into the kingdom of heaven." So this is a very powerful truth and a powerful way to begin this model prayer there. So it begins with a relationship. So you have a relationship with God and I have a relationship with Him. Then the reality of all these things coming is very powerful there. So the relationship is there. Then the reality is hallowed be thy name. And so you and I are to know and understand and seek to glorify God by recognizing that He's holy. And we can't fully understand that. We can't even define that very well. But we know that He is holy and we know some of the aspects of what that means for us and the things that it doesn't mean for us, but also the reality is if God is holy and we are in a relationship with Him, that our lives ought to be holy as well. And so He's our Heavenly Father and we acknowledge His holiness, then one of the ways we acknowledge that, not just with our minds and our lips, but with our heart and by the way that we express through our lives. And so we live in holy lives. And then the next part of the prayer was, your kingdom. kingdom come. And that's what God has been all about, is His kingdom from the very beginning, from before creation. God had a kingdom. He had it all set out in His mind, and the plan is there. And then He created everything, and then He's been moving all of humanity toward the day and time when His kingdom would be here on this earth. And He personally, Jesus, the righteous King, will rule and reign over the entire earth, and He will overthrow all other entities, presidents, kings, emperors, dictators, whatever it is. They will all be gone and gone forever, because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will rule and reign. Then we looked at the will of God, and the will of God is all important to our lives. Without knowing the will of God, without practicing the will of God or pursuing the will of God, then we are in a place, in a position where, you know, the will of God is a must. And we can put ourselves in a place, in a position where we fail God if we don't pursue knowing and doing His will. And that takes work. It takes the study of Scriptures. It takes the encounters with God. It takes a prayer life, a life of reading, and a life of studying the Word of God. It takes a life of fellowship with one another, as we're here today in Sunday school classes or in our worship service. It takes all of that to bring our hearts into harmony with God and with His truth. And then, so that's the will of God. Then we looked at the provision of God. He provides for us, and we looked at that last week, and you know, we were made and created in such a way that we have to depend upon food to live, water to drink to live, and all these types of things, and shelter and all this type of stuff. And so we have been placed in a position to depend upon God for His provision for everything in our lives. And so we've seen that. Now this morning we come to the last three things. The first thing dealt with a relationship with God Himself. And then we come to see the relationship with man, with one another. And so today we're going to look at forgiveness. Then we will look at the last one there, delivering us from evil to the God to guide our steps in this life and in this world. So forgiveness of sin is where we're at today. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So forgiveness of sin is the single greatest need in the human heart. Do you believe that? If you've ever thought about it that much, the forgiveness of sin, the forgiveness of your sin, is the greatest need of your heart. The forgiveness of my sin is the greatest need of my heart. And that's what we're going to come and look at today, the greatest need that all people on the face of the earth have, and that is the forgiveness of our sins. And it's a very powerful truth that we're going to look at here this morning. We're by no means going to exhaust it, but there are some powerful truths here that I think will help you and me as we walk in this world and walk in this life. So I want us to begin to think about here, first of all, there's just a two-sided coin, I guess the best way to look at it, this coin of sin. There's a twofold effect of sin on our lives. And so the first aspect of it, or the first effect of it, is the future effect. We know this for a fact. Sin is condemned by God. God has condemned all sin and all sinners, and it was that way from the very beginning. And so the future aspect of this effect of sin upon people, and that's all of us, by the way, it's everybody who's ever lived except Christ Himself, it is to condemn men in the future. As I was studying, as reading this, and I'm not sure what the statistic is today, but some 50 million people die on this earth every year. Some 50 million people. And everyone who's died in the last year, goes out into eternity to face God and face the consequence of their sin. That's a sobering thought to me, is it not to you? And we have been given the charge, the mandate by Christ himself to go and make disciples. And what does that mean? It means, first of all, to go out and evangelize people with the gospel of God so that people are truly hear the gospel in its reality and its truth and without any smooth covering, without sugarcoating any of it, but the reality of sin, the reality of God, the reality of holiness, the reality of righteousness, the reality of forgiveness, the reality of love and mercy and justice, all of this with that gospel we go out, and that God the Holy Spirit, when you and I are speaking to people, we don't win people to the Lord. It is the Spirit of God who brings lost sinners to God. That's how that happens. And so the burden's not on us to do all the right thing. We have to have the message right, that's for sure. But this making disciples is taking the gospel out and giving it to people so that they are convicted of their sin by the Holy Spirit and through the Scriptures, and that God may, by His power of grace and mercy, may bestow the forgiveness of sins over a person's heart and life. Just think back in your own life and your own experience of coming into a right relationship with God. Was it a day and a time when you met with God, you confessed your sin, and God forgave you of your sins? You know that experience. And if you're here today and you don't know that experience, then this is where you begin. This is what God has for you today, to begin the walk, begin the relationship. It's not just simply about believing in the existence of God, believing in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the resurrection. Those things are real. Those are the facts. That's the truth. But the reality, it's got to be real. And here's the test. If you want to know if you're really saved or not, if you want to know if someone else is really saved or not, I ask this question in the jail all the time. Do you know yourself to be a forgiven person? And a lot of people who've been in church most of their life, if not all of their life, and maybe even jailed, even those that aren't in jail when I talk to them, that is the discerning question. Are you a forgiven person? So here's this future effect of sin. All are condemned by God of our sins. The wrath of God is upon every single sinner until a time comes where they truly believe and trust Christ and are forgiven of their sins. So that's one side. That's one side of the effect of sin. That's that future aspect of it. But then there's the present aspect of it, and that is sin robs you and me, robs us of a life of blessedness. Sin robs us of a life of peace, and it robs us of just the guilt. The guilt of sin and the shame and the guilt of sin in our lives. And so that's the effect of sin upon us. And I just see so many people do so many things in their lives because they're ashamed of something that they've done or something that's happened. But the reality is God loves us, and God has taken care of that if we come to Him on His terms. And so this idea of forgiveness is we come to God and on His terms and in His way. And so then sin is a major problem that we all have to deal with. Sin is everyone's problem. Every man, every woman, every young person, every child. Sin is everyone's problem. And there needs to be a resolve. And God has made the resolve for all, for any and all who will come. And the goal of being forgiven is that of having a clear conscience in our lives. So the truth is, then, as we're looking at this, God is holy. And we're not going to turn there, but in Isaiah chapter 6, you remember, turn there, that great vision that Isaiah had of the Lord there in the temple in the year that King Uzziah died. I looked up and I saw the Lord high and lifted up in the temple, and His train filled the temple. And He gives that description of the glory of Christ there in Isaiah chapter 6. We understand for that, and then the seraphim that were there, the angels that were there, cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is holy." And so God is holy, and that's the truth. And so we understand and we come to realize then that God cannot entertain a relationship with anyone or anything that is unholy, anyone that is ungodly, anyone that is sinful, unrepentant, sinful in their lives. And so we see that a relationship with with God begins with asking God for the forgiveness of sin and sorrow and turning to Christ. That's repentance and faith. We'll look at that more here in just a few moments. But if you'll look now in your Bibles at Matthew chapter 6, look down, verse 12, I'll just read it again, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Verse 12, the word forgive is there twice. Drop down to verse 14. Jesus goes on to say after the prayer, it says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. So two more times, two verses later, two more times. Then in verse 15 it says, but if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So in those three verses, six times Jesus talked about that, talked about forgiveness. And so it is there for you and I to see and to realize and understand this is the important part of your life and my life, our relationship with God, our relationship with one another, as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we come to understand when Jesus said in verse 12, forgive us of our debts, just like we forgive our debtors, those who have sinned against us. And then we come and see and realize and understand that prayer then glorifies God. The prayer for forgiveness glorifies God. And so he's the author of redemption, and the heart and the theme of redemption is that of forgiveness. And so we come and see and realize that God is glorified when we pray for forgiveness and when we forgive others, one another, and it goes on from there. Well, that with that established here for just a moment, then let's come and look at something. There are four principles that we know from the Scriptures that you and I can depend on. Now, what is a principle? It's kind of like a law, or a principle is something that is true. And when it is true, when it's all that that principle has to say about it, you can mark it down. It does not change. It's there, it's real, and it cannot be altered in any way, because it being a principle, it is what it is. So there are four principles. The first principle is this: sin makes men guilty before God and brings judgment. And you know what? For you and me, that is a dilemma, is it not? Is it not the fact that sin, we're all sinners, and we're guilty before God, and the judgment of God is upon every sinner until salvation comes, and we'll talk about that here in a moment. But it's a human dilemma. It's a dilemma for you and me. Sin is the thing that draws us away from God or separates us from God. And so it is lawlessness. It is breaking God's law or ruining or getting outside of God's standard. Now, to get a better picture of this, look with me in your Bibles, or you can look up on the screen. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. The Apostle John writing this epistle, and he said, whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, because sin is the transgression of the law. And so here's this idea that sin makes us guilty before God, and the judgment of God is there waiting for us and coming down for us. So in this dilemma, sin is basically lawless before God. It's breaking His law and His standard. And John declares that there. We'll look in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19 in your Bible, or look up on the screen. Now, we know what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law. Whatever the law declares is sin, and that was which is commanded to do right and all that, whichever way that is, that's for those who are under the law. But then he goes on to say in the rest of that verse, so that the law is what it is, guilty or not guilty. The law is what it is, so that, the rest of that verse, so that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. The law is there to declare to you and to me our lawlessness, our sin, our failure, our shortcoming, whatever it may be. And the law is written there so that no one can argue with God about it. That's what it says. So that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's the purpose of the law. No one of us can defend ourselves in the eyes of God, in the presence of God, about who we are, what we've done, what we haven't done. It's not. That's just not the way that it is. Look with me in your Bibles and now Romans 6:23. It says here in verse 23, Romans chapter 6, for the wages of sin is death. Because the wages of sin is death. That's what sin ends with. It's death, separation from God. But then the rest of it says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so this first principle is that sin makes men guilty before God and brings the judgment of God upon us. So sinners are people who are guilty before God of sin and opposing God and disobeying the law and disobeying. And the result in the judgment then is that of death. And you've heard me explain this before, just quickly again. In this world and this life, there is physical life and physical death. Physical death is where the spirit and the soul separate from the physical body. We lose a loved one, that person's soul and spirit has separated from the body, and what we have left is the shell that person lived in while they were here on this earth. So that's life and death here in this world. Then there's the physical life and the physical death. Then there is, in this world, there is spiritual life and spiritual death. Spiritual death is what all of us are born into this world with. Every tiny newborn, cute, innocent looking little baby, and they are cute, they are innocent and all that because they haven't gotten anything terrible yet or anything, but down on the inside in the heart of even that newborn child lies the sin nature. And when it matures and grows, it'll begin to express itself. And so that is spiritual death. Every one of us are born in this world spiritually dead toward God. All of us standing in the need of something from God, the forgiveness of God for our sins to bestow to us spiritual life. And that's the other thing about spiritual life in this world while we're here on this earth. Spiritual death and spiritual life. Spiritual life is coming to God in a way to receive the forgiveness of our sins. Coming to God on His terms. Receiving the forgiveness of God because God is not a liar. He promises to forgive our sins. He promises to give us the gift of eternal life, to live forever. It begins here in this world at the moment of conversion. It goes out through unending eternity and all of that. And so we have spiritual life and death in this life. Then, when death in this world, the physical death in this world, we enter into eternity. There are two there. There's spiritual life and spiritual death. If we die in our sins, unforgiven of our sins, we will experience spiritual death, unending, living unendingly in the lake of fire. Spiritual death is being separated from God in the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever. On the other hand, spiritual life, if it's bestowed to us in this world, in this life, when we die, then we have eternal life. There's eternal death and eternal life. Eternal life is to be with God, and we know in the scriptures to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord for the true believer. And so we stand with God, we go into His presence, and we live with Him for unending forever, and that's eternal life. And that's what this is about. So sin makes us guilty and there's judgment there. But when God works and affects His grace and His mercy and His forgiveness and His love in our lives, and that is taken away, it's erased, it's lifted off, it's covered up, and we are forgiven of our sins. And so from that moment on, then when we leave this world and go out into eternity, then our gift is eternal life, unending life with God. That's the first principle. The second principle is that forgiveness is offered by God on the basis of Christ's death. Now, this is very important because a lot of people know and God, believe God is a loving God and God is a forgiving God, and He is. But oftentimes people say, well, I asked God to forgive me of my sins, and there was no repentance in that. There was no heartfelt concern over our souls, over our sins before God and before other people. And so we have to understand the second principle. God forgives on the basis of what Christ did on the cross for you and me. When I talk to people and witness to them, and I'm trying to bring them to an understanding so that if they repent of their sins and they pray and they call upon the Lord, they'll be truly born again, I always express to them, you are asking in your prayer will not save you. It's what Christ did on the cross that saves us from our sins. And I says, and when you're praying and asking God for forgiveness, and you're turning your heart and your life over to God in repentance, and you're turning your life over to Jesus Christ in faith, you have to understand that it's only because of what Jesus did for you on the cross and the fact that He rose again from the dead 3 days later. That is the second principle that's very important for everyone to understand about forgiveness. Why? Because God is holy, and He sees sin for what it is, but at the same time, God is a merciful God. He's a merciful God. He loves you. He loves me. And we can look at the personalities out in the world today, the wicked people that are out there, and we can go and apply the scriptures to them and say, you know, God is not willing that anyone should perish. Even though the terrorists, the people who do terrible things, God's not willing that should happen to anybody. God is willing for that person to repent of their sins and come to Him and come to know Him. Now, you and I haven't had those experiences in life, but we have had the experience of life of growing up, knowing that we were sinners, and we came to deal with that issue at some point in our life, believing and trusting in who Jesus is and what He did for us. And so we understand that when God shows His mercy to you and to me, He will remember our sins no more. That's what it means for God to forgive you and me. He remembers our sins no more. And here's another part of that truth is, God just can't say, okay, I love you and I forgive you. And a lot of people, bless their hearts, they have this idea that God is a God of love, so all I have to do is ask Him to forgive me and He'll forgive me, and then a person's life goes on and there's no change and there's no peace within their heart, and they keep falling back into sin. They keep on doing all kinds of things that they struggle with life in that way. And so here is here's this reality. God cannot just say, because He loves you and me, said, I forgive you. God cannot do that. Because He is holy, God cannot just say, well, I forgive you. It's like parents and their children. When the children act up, we're not going to hold anything against them, but because we love them, sometimes, not always, not even a lot of times maybe, but sometimes parents become enablers to their children because they love them. And there's nothing wrong with that, but the perspective of real love is not being portrayed from the parent to the child in those situations. A child must learn and understand that, and the parent's responsibility is not to, okay, you didn't listen to what I said and make it about me. You disobeyed me and all that. We shouldn't do that when we're nurturing our children. What should we do? We should teach our children what you did today. I told you not to do that, but what you did today anyway, you have sinned against God. They need to see and realize that what they have done is sin against God, so that they get the bigger picture. It's not just making mommy or daddy mad and angry and discipline that type of way. So God can't just say, I forgive you, because He loves us. He had to take the penalty for our sins, and He had to bring it to fulfillment. He had to bring it to completion. Why? Because God is a just God. His justice has to be met in every single way, in every single manner. God couldn't just overlook sin and go straight to forgiveness because He loves it. He can't do that because of His holiness and His righteousness. So He's just, and He is righteous, and He is holy, and He can only forgive our sins when the penalty has been paid. And remember, when Jesus cried out from the cross, it is finished, literally translated, what does it say? Paid in full. That's what Jesus cried out on the cross. Then right after that, He dismissed His spirit. He died. He died by dismissing His spirit. They didn't take His life from Him. He took His life, gave up His life, and He took it back up again later on Himself. So we understand then the forgiveness of God is based upon what Jesus did on the cross. Now, the third principle is that the confession of sin is necessary to receive forgiveness of sin from God. And that's what He says over here in verse 12 of Matthew chapter 6. Confession is, and following, confession of sin is necessary for you and I to receive, because we are acknowledging the sin in our life. We are acknowledging and expressing repentance for our sin. And that's the heart of the salvation experience, is repentance and faith. Acts chapter 20, verses 20 and 21. We'll look at that before we close today. But to receive the forgiveness of sin, the penalty had to be paid. Propitiation had to be made. Now, it's a big word. It's only found twice in the New Testament. But it's that word that talks about there in the tabernacle in the temple. There was the Ark of the Covenant covered with gold, and there was the lid on it with the image of the seraphim there, the holy angels of God. And once a year, the high priest would go in and he would sprinkle blood on the lid, on the top of that ark, that golden ark. He would sprinkle that there. And what that means was that God was propitiated. God was satisfied. God was appeased. The right thing took place in the context of God and who He is and His holiness. By the sprinkling of that blood, God overlooked the sins of people until Jesus came to the cross and came out of the grave. That's what the word propitiation means. God was satisfied with what happened, what the priest did, and then all that was just a picture and a type. There was no sins forgiven by the sacrifice of animals, but it was when Jesus came and what He died for us by the shedding of blood that God was appeased and satisfied. His holiness and His righteousness, He was satisfied. And so satisfaction, that's what has to be made. And that comes along with the confession of our sins. Look with me in your Bibles, and we'll sit here in Acts chapter 20, verses 20 and 21, or you can look on the screen. Paul the Apostle giving an account of his preaching ministry to the Gentiles, and he said, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but I have showed you and I've taught you publicly and from house to house." Paul said, I went door to door, house to house. This is what I did when I went out on this mission journey. Then verse 21 comes in and says, "Testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks," so that is the Gentiles, "both the Jews and the Gentiles, two things, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." The two elements that must be expressed and experienced in the conversion experience to come into a right relationship with God. That's what's there. It's not hard, it's not complicated, but that's what is there. So confession of sin is necessary. Then look with me back at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. What does it say in 1 John chapter 1 verse 9? John wrote, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So let's go back and look at that. And it's written in the original language in a way that is precisely like this. If we keep on confessing our sins, He keeps on being faithful and keeps on being just to keep on forgiving us of our sins. That's what He's saying here. That's what the original language says. And keeps on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. So there's this aspect in our lives when we're confession of our sin and we seek the forgiveness of God and we're born again. But then we have to live our lives, and we can't live our lives without sin. And so sin is a part of our daily experience, our daily lives. And so that's why Jesus here, He said this to these people in verse 12. He says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And so there is this idea and this reality that you and I must continually confess our sins before God, to God and before Christ. And that leads us now to the fourth principle, and that is forgiving one another is an essential part of receiving forgiveness for us. We're only going to kind of touch on that a little bit this morning, and then going from there and probably come back to it in the future here. But in all of this, and these four principles that are there are words that you and I need to come to understand. For when Jesus said, "Forgive us our debts," said, "Pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Sin makes us guilty. Sin makes us guilty before God, and so we have offended God, and so we must seek forgiveness in our own lives. And then we need to confess our sins, and we receive the forgiveness of our sins and the renewal and the restoring of God in our lives after we have become believers. And so we are working with one another, and we indebt ourselves to one another. For in this verse, verse 12, Jesus uses the word debts and debtors. And that is one of the words for sin, that we incur a debt whenever we sin against God or whenever we sin against someone else. There is a debt piling up. And so we have to come and we have to settle those debts, so to speak, in our lives. And so debts then describes sin, and sin is everyone's problem. Look with me in your Bibles at Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul declared it. He said, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." That's a quote from the Old Testament. Then in Romans 3:12, "They are all gone out of the way, and they are together, they are together become unprofitable." Everyone's a sinner, in other words. "There is none who does good, no, not even one." And that again is a quote from the Old Testament. And Paul is trying to establish the reality of sin and the need of forgiveness that's there. And then we come to verse 19 in Romans chapter 3. "Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." And that's where we stand before Him. Verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And so we see that this sin thing is a reality that you and I have to deal with, both before we're born again and since we have been born again. And so we have these five words. Let me go over these five words very quick to describe what sin really is in the, according to the Bible, according to the New Testament. The first word is the word harmatia, and you've heard me express this before. It's an archery term, that an archer stands before a target down the way, and he puts his arrow in the bow, and he pulls back, and he lets go. And the word for sin, and it's found in Romans chapter 3 there, is that the arrow didn't hit the target and miss the bullseye. The arrow didn't go past the target and miss it altogether. No, it's the term that shows the arrow fell short of the target on the ground. Sin, and we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's one of the terms for sin. The other one is parabasis. It means to step across a line. Like God has drawn a line, and He did that through the law. And whenever men cross that line, then there is an act of sin. And then the next one is anomia, which means without a law, to be lawless. And that expresses an idea, a heart of rebellion toward God. No one's going to tell me how to live my life. God is not going to have anything to do with my life. I am who I am, and so on and so on. And so it means to be without a law, to be lawless, in other words. And then there is a paroptoma, which means a slip or a fall. This is an interesting word, and this is what I think is important for you and me as believers in Christ, because this word for sin describes a moment in time, a moment of passion happened to us in time, and we slipped and we fell and slipped into sin. We fell into sin. We gave in to sin, not planning to, not deliberate, but we fell into that because of a situation that was there. Temptation was there, and we fell into it. And so it's the passion of the moment, and that's another word for sin that's found in the New Testament. And then the last one there is ophelema, which means that we owe a debt, which is where we come to verse 12 in Matthew chapter 6. And we are building up a debt toward God because sin unconfessed, sin denied, sin in whatever way where it's not dealt with through the blood of Jesus Christ and our relationship with God and our relationship with one another, then there is this debt building up, and we come to a place where we just need something from God in our lives. And so that is the word sin. And then the word forgiveness, which is what we're talking about here. Sin is a problem for us. Forgiveness is a provision of God for us. God provided a way for you and me to be forgiven of our sins, and He provided a way for you and me to forgive others of their sins toward us, or their behavior toward us. And again, what does Jesus say here in verse 12? He says, "And give us this, and forgive us our debts as we," us and we. We are in a community of sinners. We're a community of believers, of people who know God, but we're all in the same situation. So that's why He instructed this, that we need to continually confess our sins one to another, and we need to deal with these things are in our lives. And so what is forgiveness then? A good way to describe or to maybe define it is God passing by our sin or God wiping away our sin, or wiping it off the record that He keeps, and He is setting us free from the punishment of our sin and the guilt of our sin. That's what forgiveness is, to be set free from the punishment because we're guilty of sin in our life. And another way to express that then is covering for our sin, or blotting out of our sin. If you will, look in your Bibles at Isaiah 53:6. Here's what Isaiah the prophet wrote, verse 6, Isaiah chapter 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Every one of us are guilty, in other words. And notice what it says, and the Lord laid on him. Laid on who? Laid on his son. Laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. So God poured all the sins and all the iniquity of all people of all time, and he placed that on his son. That's why Jesus was under the heavy weight, the heavy burden of weight of your every sin you ever thought about, committed, me, everyone, all the people, the whole world. He bore that there on the cross for you and for me. And then with that idea of the need of forgiveness, here's what I want to finish this morning. And I believe this will be life transforming. So let's just, if you'll stay with me just a few minutes, this is what we'll come to. There's two kinds of forgiveness that we find in the Bible. The first one, and it relates to the conversion experience, is judicial forgiveness. Judicial, referring to a judge, and a judge making a declaration upon a guilty person or an innocent person in a courtroom. But God is a judge. He is the judge. And we are all guilty, and we are all condemned for our sin, our guilt. And God will mete out punishment. And so this judicial forgiveness of God comes on the basis of Christ's death. God can forgive because of what Jesus went through on the cross. That's simple as that. On the basis of Christ's death, God can say, I forgive you. When we come to Him with a heart of repentance, a heart turning our life around and surrendering ourselves to Him, and submitting ourselves and surrendering ourselves to Jesus Christ, then God forgives us of our sins. And that's judicial forgiveness. And that is when Jesus bore our guilt and our shame there on the cross, He paid the price for us, and He declared forgiven for all those who will come to Him. And so there is this full, complete positional relationship with God now, because it's like a legal term. It's a legal action of God. God says when we come to Him in the right way, He forgives us, and He takes away the guilt, the shame, and the punishment for our sin. And that's a great relief. You remember the time, the day you were saved? How many of you remember the day you were saved and remember sensing something like that in your life? Anybody? Okay, just about all. Just about all, I think. And there, and so we at the moment of receiving Christ, and so the righteousness of Jesus Christ paid for your sins and my sins. And so this judicial forgiveness brings us joy. I remember as a 12-year-old boy and going three houses down from where we lived to my aunt's house, and she took me through the scriptures, and I prayed and received the Lord, and I just remember going. I didn't think I walked home. I don't remember walking home. I know I did, but I remember. I just felt like I just kind of floated home, because the joy was so real and so genuine and so powerful. And so we have that judicial forgiveness. We have the forgiveness of God for our sins. But you know, then the reality of life came in, especially for a 12-year-old. You know, how long is it before we sin again? Well, what are we dealing with that? This is what's important, as we see here in verse 12. And that is, there is the fellowship of forgiveness. Because in this prayer, Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. So there's this relationship with the Father, this relationship with the God, our sin, and the loving Heavenly Father. How do we deal with that? How do we come together? How do we put all this together? Well, judicially forgiven, now sin has been destroyed, and we are in a right relationship with God. But now, through sin, we can lose our closeness with God. And this is what's important for us to see and understand here. The closeness of God can be interrupted by continual sin in our life, whether it's intentional sin or whether it's that sin that on the passion of the moment, whatever it is, sin is there. It's a reality. And the reality is that forgiveness, we're forgiven once and for all, but the fullness of joy and the intimacy of God can diminish. It can be interrupted with sin in our lives. And I just want to kind of give a quick example. Look in your Bibles at Psalm 51. We'll close here in just a moment. Psalm 51. Remember David's sin? David already knew God. God knew him. He had the relationship with God, but he sinned with Bathsheba, and then because of the result of that, he had to kill her husband, so he plotted his murder, and so he had all of this, and then after the baby was born, and the baby died, and he married her, and the baby died, and then he thought, okay, well, that's happened. It was wrong stuff, blah, 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 whatever he thought, and then he went back to sitting on the throne, business as usual, until God sent Nathan the prophet, gave him a parable, and David got angry. Whoever that man is, he must die. And what did Nathan say? I can see it now. He looked David in the eye and he says, "Thou art the man. You're the guilty one." And so as a result of that, David wrote Psalm 51. If you want to deal with sin in your life or the forgiveness of sin in your life, and you want to deal with a right relationship with God, memorize or go at least read and reread and reread or pray through Psalm 51. Psalm 51 verse 2, Paul wrote this, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Psalm 51:8, "Make me to hear joy and gladness." He already knew God, but he said, "I need to hear joy and gladness in my heart again because sin took it away. Sin took it away, so that the bones which you have broken may rejoice." And so it's important for you and I to know that we must continually come and forgive and repent of our sins, like we read in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. Now, there is this ideal, there's this relationship here that we need to keep fresh with God. Let's just look at these verses and we'll close with this. 1 John chapter 1 verse 1, the Apostle John wrote, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled the word of life." We saw God in the flesh, John wrote. He says, we touched him. We handled him. He's the word of life. He's God incarnate. And we knew him. And we fellowshiped with him. Then look what he says in verses 3 and 4, that same chapter. "That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, so that you also may have" what? "Fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship was with God the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ." And then notice verse 4. "And these things we write unto you so that your joy may be full." Joy. As a Christian, are you experiencing the joy of being forgiven? The joy of walking in intimacy in a relationship with God through Christ. Then in the Gospel of John chapter 13 and verse 8, Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus was going to wash his disciples' feet, and he was doing that, and he came to Peter, and Peter said, "You're not going to wash my feet." But Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Why? Because then after he made that statement, Peter said, "Okay, I see I need to be washed, because I'm going to be part of you." He says, "Wash me all over." And Jesus says, "You don't need that. You've already had that." So we're talking about two experiences here. That they had already been born again, forgiven of their sins. And washing was a temporary, a partial thing. And so the word that's used here means just a partial washing, because we need to continually be cleansed in our hearts and our lives and our minds with what we're doing. And so that's what he was expressing. That Jesus turned that into a very powerful spiritual lesson. And then the last passage is John 13, the next two verses. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." And Jesus said unto him, "He that is washed or completely bathed," that's the word bathed there. The other word is like you wash your hands. "He needs not to save any, to wash his feet, but to cleanse every whit. And you are already clean, but not all." And he makes a reference there to Judas, who was going to betray him. And so we see that there's a need for you and I, after we're forgiven and born again, a need in our lives to ask forgiveness continually. That's why Jesus put that here in verse 12. "Continually forgive us our debts as we forgive our debters." And that's what we're supposed to do, to stay in a right relationship with one another, stay in a relationship with God, with one another, and seek God in every part of our life.